All right, well, you can turn with me again in your Bibles to Romans 7. Romans 7, we'll look at the first six verses. If you've been reading ahead, you know Romans 7, unsurprisingly, comes before Romans 8. And I suspect you know Romans 8. So we want to lay a foundation, even here, by looking through Romans 7. And wringing it dry of all that God has for us here. And I think that'll prepare us well for God's truth in Romans 8. Allow me to pray with and for you one more time. And then we'll consider Romans 7, 1 through 6 together. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for your word. And we thank you for Jesus, the Ancient of Days. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather under his banner, wearing his name as Christians, to consider your word. We pray that you would speak to us now through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know Dick Krieger. So Dick is sitting right over there, over by the organ, second row there. And some of you will know this, many of you will not, though. He has been teaching high school and community college automotive mechanics since 1971. I talked to him for a few minutes yesterday about this. He taught automotive mechanics at different places, high schools, community colleges. He's taught at adult education. He's even taught it to prison parolees, 25 years at Lapeer Vo-Tech. Teaching automotive mechanics, and he still teaches. He writes curriculum, he teaches teachers, guys who are going to teach in high school and college settings. Some of you will know the Krieger name because we've been praying for Maryland's health. Needless to say, 53 years into teaching automotive mechanics, Dick knows what questions his students are going to ask. He's heard them all before. When I talk about this, I know what they're thinking, and I know someone's going to raise their hand, and they're going to ask about that. He anticipates. He's able to, man, it's kind of predictable. As he said to me on the phone, if you do it long enough, the response of the students is very predictable. There's an occasional curveball, but the core hasn't changed, and so the questions haven't changed. They're the same. Wherever, whenever he teaches automotive mechanics. The Apostle Paul has been traveling and teaching this for over a decade now. So he can write to the believers in Rome whom he's never met. And as he's teaching them, he can anticipate the questions they're going to have. Some questions maybe from some false teachers. Some questions that the believers in Rome might have, very naturally. When I mention this, this is going to come right to your mind. I've heard that before. I've been doing this a while, and so he's able to anticipate the questions that they will have. When I bring up A, you're going to be wondering about B and C, and so I'll talk about B and C. And when I talk about B and C, you're going to wonder about D. So we're going there. And that's exactly what we find as we've been working through Romans. Would you go back to chapter 3? We're just going to skip through a few chapters, note a few verses, and I think you'll pick up on the brilliance, the experience, the expertise of Paul as a teacher as he teaches through this letter. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. We really could read the first 9 verses. This is a series of questions. But notice how chapter 3 begins. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And then he goes on from there, right? Go down to 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He knows as he talks about this, there's certain things that are going to come to mind. And he says, okay, let me address that. Let me ask the question you're asking. And let me try to answer the question in my letter. Or the beginning of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Or jump down to verse 9 of chapter 4. Is this blessing then? only for the circumcision or also for the uncircumcision? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So there's a sense in which we read Romans and we realize, well, Paul's writing a one-way letter. This is not a conversation via text, immediate back and forth. But there is a conversation, isn't there? And again, it's that way because he's taught this before. He can anticipate the questions he's going to hear. We could do the same in chapter 6, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he gives these series of reasons why we as Christians should not, cannot continue in sin. We've died to sin. Talks about baptism. Talks about slavery and enslavement. Chapter 6, verse 14. Would you go there? Here, we're getting closer to our passage in chapter 7. He's really picking up the conversation from here. In 6:14, we read, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And then you think, law? Isn't law a good thing? What does it mean to not be under law? So notice where he goes in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And he answers that question. But then he explains it further here in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Or, I think he's going back to 6:14. Or, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And then in 7:4, he's going to say, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. You've died to the law. He says, okay, you're going to think, died to sin, chapter 6, died to the law, chapter 7. Wait a second, Paul, are you saying that the law is like sin? If we had to die to sin and now we have to die to the law, is the law evil? Look where he goes in the next verse, next week's passage, 7:7. Look at there with me. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. He's going to expound on that. Look down at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Listen now to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These categories of the law and the Spirit that just are so important as we get to chapter 8 are beginning now in chapter 7. So he's going to end our passage this week talking about the Spirit. He, in our passage, is going to talk about the law. It was interesting yesterday when I was talking to Dick Krieger about, hey, Dick, what are some common questions that your automotive mechanic students would ask you over the years? And he gave me some examples. And then he said, most food students all have the same question. It's the most popular question that I get asked. Do you know what it is? How is this important for me? What is the relevance of this for my role as a mechanic? Like, why do I need to know this? It's the so what question. And hasn't it been interesting, as Paul is a master teacher teaching on the gospel in Romans, and as he anticipates, okay, if I mention this, you're going to have a question about that. Again and again in his answer, where does he land it? But in the so what? In the, yeah, you know what? since that's true, here's the takeaway. Again and again, this is what he does. He never takes his eye off of what we might call the relevance question in Romans, showing how the gospel is so important for the Christian life. So in chapter 6, he talks about dying and rising with Christ. He uses baptism, and that leads to chapter 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or he'll talk about slavery in the second half of chapter 6. And this leads to the end of verse 19. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's giving us robust reasons why we as Christians cannot, must not continue to sin, even though we are under grace. Those who are in Christ ought not to sin, and he's given us reason after reason after reason. So let's turn now to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let me give you the basic structure, and then I'll give you my points. So in verse 1, he gives a real basic truth. It's in the form of a question. You see it in the second half. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. There's a basic truth, and then he illustrates it with marriage, verses 2 and 3. And then he gives his main kind of theological point in verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you also have died to the law. That's his main point. And then he explains it further in the rest of 4 and in 5 and verse 6. So you have just a basic truth with an illustration, his main theological point with further explanation. A fairly simple outline, and my points will follow it. Let me give you my 4 points here, and then I'll give them to you again as we go. See if you hear the progression in our passage. Point number 1, the law is only binding on the living. That's a basic truth. The law is only binding on the living. Second point, death changes everything. He's going to illustrate that with marriage. Death changes everything. Third, you have died to the law. Fourth, the purpose of your freedom is fruit. Fruit for God. So first, the law is only binding on the living. We've seen it. I've already tried to show it. Chapter 7 is not the beginning of a new argument, but the continuation of one he already began. That's why he uses the word or. So he picks up the idea that he left off in 6:14. So it's as if at 6:14, he says, okay, there's a couple things that are going to come up in your mind. I'll take the first exit first. Let's talk about that in 6:15 through 23. And then as if he backs up and he says, but there was another option. Let's go down this other trail now. Let me give you another line of thinking in response to the truths at the beginning of chapter 6. That's what he's doing here now. Back in 6:14, Paul claimed that sin will not have dominion over us. Why? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. Here in 7:1, he introduces the role that death plays in that. How does death relate to dominion, determine the dominion, or we might say the jurisdiction of the law? So the word dominion back in 6:14, maybe you see that there. Sin will have no dominion over you is the same word translated binding in 7:1. He used slavery and masters. Now he goes down a different trail, another line of reasoning. How does death affect the dominion of the law? Talked about sin before, now about the law, still talking about dominion. And he makes the point by asking a question of those who knew the law, both Jewish and Gentile Christians who had been taught the scriptures. And he has this basic truth. It's our first point. The law is only binding on the living. When you die, you're no longer under the dominion or the jurisdiction or the authority of the law. Now, when I use legal examples, I always think to myself, there's some attorneys in our church. And I get a little nervous. It's like when I use automotive examples, except it's a little less intimidating because there's only two attorneys and there's a lot of automotive guys here. But go with me. This may be imprecise, but I think we all get the category, right? If you're charged with a crime and then you die, what happens to the charges? They die, right? They're dropped, right? Once you die, you can't break the law. Why? Because you're dead. And as a result, you're not under the law. That's his first point. That's my first point. Let's go to point number two. Death changes everything. That's the mechanism now. Death changes everything. Verses 2 and 3. So he uses marriage as a practical example to illustrate this most basic point that the law is only binding on the living. Let's note what Paul isn't saying here. When he in verse 3 says, for a married woman, and he goes on, I don't think he's giving allegory. So allegory is when every detail in a story is significant. So if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, that's allegory. Every little detail stands for something else. This stands for this. This stands for this. Every detail matters and is significant in allegory. He's using what we call an illustration. An illustration will have all sorts of details, but it's making one point. It's making one point, one main point that he's trying to drive at. That's what he's doing here. Don't think he's kind of saying, okay, I've been teaching about the believer's relationship to sin, now let me teach on marriage. He does teach on marriage in all sorts of passages. 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. But he's not switching topics here. What is he doing? He's using marriage as an illustration. And those details that he gives of a woman who's bound to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's released. And then gives more specifics in terms of consequences in verse 3. He's drawing out the point. When a death occurs, the law no longer applies in the same way. Or as I put it, death changes things. So marriage then is this legal covenant, obligations end with death. That's verse 2. The same actions then will have very different consequences depending on whether or not those legal obligations are still in force. That's verse 3. So if the obligations are in force, so no death has ended that marriage, it's adultery. If the obligations are no longer in force, a death has ended that marriage, it's not adultery. It's simply remarriage, right? This is the foundational truth behind the common phrase, till death do us part. That's what he's talking about. Death changes everything when it comes to legal obligations. Now, at this point, you may be asking what every student always asks, which is, so what? So what? How does this apply to my life as a Christian? Well, Paul is a master teacher, and he anticipates that question. And that leads to our third point. You have died to the law. You have died to the law. This is verse 4. The main point, you have died to the law. I'm going to read verse 4 again. We're going to spend the bulk of our time now under this third point. You have died to the law. Let me read Romans 7, 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. It means through the body of Christ. Now, what's the result? So that you may belong to another. Maybe analogous to remarriage, we might say. To him who has been raised from the dead, clearly Jesus. In order that, here's the purpose, we may bear fruit for God. Point number 3, you have died to the law. Paul is giving us another argument. We need these arguments. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We need to be equipped with these arguments. We need to have these tools in our minds so we can wield them on Tuesday afternoon when we're tempted to revert to patterns of sin. We need to know these truths about who we are in Christ, our relationship to sin and the law, how it's changed, how we've been wedded to another, how we have obligations to him. We need to know these things, lest we continue in sin because of a misunderstanding. Paul is arguing that having died to sin and the law means we're no longer obligated to either. Neither has dominion over us anymore. He said this over and over in Romans 6. We have died with Christ. I think that's where you get that phrase there in 7:4, through the body of Christ. It's through our union with Christ. In his death, burial, and resurrection, we have died with Christ. And this has huge categories for us as Christians as we relate to the law. Death has freed us from the law. Death to the law is a freedom from the jurisdiction or the dominion of the law, no longer binding, to use the word that we find there in verse 1. And what's the result? Free to remarry, if you will, right? We can be joined to another. That's the language he uses, namely Christ. Don't you love how Christ is described here? We belong to him who's been raised from the dead. That's who we're united to, Jesus. Hallelujah. His claim here is a startling one. It's probably less startling for us than it would have been for those in the first century, but we still need to wrestle with it. And Paul and his teaching on this point will help you read your Bibles. So my answer to the so what is, what are you doing when you read through the Bible and you're in Leviticus? How are you handling the law? How do you, as a Christian, today, 2025, how are you relating to the law? The world will say, well, you Christians just pick and choose, right? You have fabric on with two different types of material. You're not supposed to do that, are you? Right? They'll throw out some obscure but real commandment in the Old Testament and say, well, how come you pick some and don't pick others? Paul's going to help us here, answer that question, help us to think through, how do I, as a Christian in the church age, relate to the law, the Old Testament law? I want to try to help with that in this passage. You have died to the law. Previously, as I mentioned, back in 6:2, he said, you have died to sin. Now he uses the same language, you have died to the law. To which we might say, well, wait a second. Didn't God give the law? Isn't the law good? Doesn't it reflect his holiness? How could Paul say that we die to the law in the same way that we die to sin? He's going to answer that beginning in 7:7. He's going to affirm the law down in 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous is good. So he's not saying the law is bad. It's not what he's getting at. We'll talk more about that next week. He knows what it sounds like, though. He knows it sounds like saying that the law is an evil thing, just like sin is an evil thing. So let's answer the question, how do we read our Old Testament? Does the law, say the Ten Commandments or Book of Leviticus, part of the Mosaic law, how does it relate to Christians? How do you relate to commands when you're reading in the Old Testament? Christians have come to some very different conclusions on this one. Some say, well, you must keep it. It's God's law. Others say, you're free from it. Well, let's start with the it. I've mentioned the law a bunch. Paul mentions the law a bunch. What is he talking about? The law is used differently in different portions of God's word, sometimes referring to one thing, sometimes referring to another thing. But almost always in Romans, it's a reference to what we might call the Mosaic law, or the law given to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So it starts with the Ten Commandments, but then it goes on from there. It keeps going, this instruction. Throughout church history, Christians have divided the law into three parts. Maybe you've heard of this division of the law before. The ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. So they'll look at the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and they'll say there's a ceremonial, and there's a civil, and there's a moral. You say, Pastor, you're almost losing me. Let me explain each, and I think you'll get it right away. So ceremonial would be like the sacrificial system. It'd be holy days, calendar, feasts, festivals. That's the ceremonial. The civil would be, all right, this is how you need to live as a nation. This is the punishment for the crime. This is how you appoint leaders. This is cities of refuge, right? Real specifics here. The civil law. And then there's the moral law. And just easiest is just think of Ten Commandments. It's usually the quintessential example of the moral law. So they'll divide into three. You got ceremonial, civil, and moral. And I want to give you just real quick three ways that Christians have viewed the law. And I'm going to just tip my hand. I'm going with view number three. But let me give you a couple other views. View number one, which may be the view you hold, maybe without even knowing it. View number one is that the moral law continues. So you have the ceremonial law, that stops. Hebrews pretty clear on that. Everyone's pretty much agreeing there. Civil law, we're the church, we're not Israel, so that stops. But the moral law, that's eternal, that continues. So view number one, the moral law continues. So the Ten Commandments continue to be applicable fully to Christians. And you see this just kind of in our culture as Ten Commandments are posted, whether it's in schools or in courtrooms. This is kind of the popular view amongst Christians today. View number one, the moral law continues. View number two, the civil and moral law continues. The civil and moral law continues. There are different terms that are used for this, theonomy, Christian reconstruction. But basically you have the ceremonial ending, Leviticus, ends as Hebrews says. But then the civil law continues and the moral law continues. So in this view, we should be stoning adulterers. They would say, man, we see no evidence that God intended for the civil law to stop. So we would then assume that God intends for it to be applicable to us today. And then there's view number three. Not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. Not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. I agree with one author when he says view number one and view number two aren't radical enough. They don't take seriously what Paul says here. We have died to the law. He doesn't say we've died to part of the law. We've died to only some of the law or most of the law. No, the New Testament perspective seems to be to take the law as a whole. So James can say, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. Why? It's a package deal. Or Paul over in Galatians 5, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept the circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Why? It's a package. I don't think the New Testament authors viewed it as in three parts. Look back at Romans 7, verse 4. Paul is saying that the law of Moses in its entirety is no longer directly applicable to Christians. If you can keep your finger in this passage and go over with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be right back in Romans 7 in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. Here, Paul is going to use a few different terms, and I think they're helpful for us. He's going to use the term the law of God or God's law, and I would suggest that you view that as kind of the main title. And then underneath that, you have the law of Moses and the law of Christ. So you have the law of God, And then you have the law of Moses and you have the law of Christ. See if you notice those categories as I read 1 Corinthians 9 beginning in verse 20. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Again, I think he's referring to the Mosaic law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So you have the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law given to the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, the Torah. And then you have Christ's law given to the church, new covenant people of God, given in the form of the law of Christ. We see that phrase one other place, a verse that you probably have memorized. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So we are under the law of Christ. We've died to the law of Moses in its entirety. And yet, we're not surprised that there's overlap, right? Take the Ten Commandments. 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. 9 out of 10. Not surprisingly, God hasn't changed. Of course, the exception being the Sabbath, which I think is a challenge for view number one. Because if the moral law continues, if it's eternal, we should worship and rest on Saturday. But we don't. The day has changed with the resurrection of Christ. The implication is that we're not under the moral law. The Ten Commandments, in that sense, are not eternal. As New Testament believers, we're no longer directly responsible for the law given at Sinai through Moses to Israel. We're released from the law. Its obligation doesn't continue for us today. But that doesn't mean we're free from obligation. That's been his whole point. Remember the bookends? He's talking about the obedience of faith. He's talking about fruit for God. That's what he wants us to bear. He's talking about being enslaved to God. He's talking about presenting our members, showing up to work for our new boss at the new farm. We as believers are obligated to the law of Christ, the New Testament commands given to us here in the church age. So let's back out and land. Death changes everything, and you have died with Christ. You've died to the law of Moses through your union with Christ in his death. You're no longer obligation to that law in Christ, which leads to our fourth and final point. The purpose of your freedom is fruit. The purpose of your freedom is fruit. Look at how verse 4 ends. In order that, that's a purpose statement, we may bear fruit for God. And then he explains it. The obedience of faith here is talked about as fruit. Released from the law of Moses for the purpose to bear fruit for God. And now he explains it in verses 5 and 6. In these verses, which we won't spend long on because that's where he's going in next week's passage. In verses 7 and following. Let's read verses 5 and 6 as we conclude. Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, that's going to be an important phrase as we head into the second half of chapter 7. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The end of verse 5 is what really provokes the questions that are going to be next week's sermon, next week's passage. More law, more sin. I've seen this just practically as a parent. If I give my kids more and more rules for our household, will I have more obedience or more disobedience? In a sense, I'll have more disobedience, right? There's more opportunity to be broken, more rules. There'll be more break, less rules, less breaking, more rules, more breaking. I think that's the basic summary here. But then look at the contrast. Here's another glorious, glorious Pauline, but now. But now, we are released from the law. How? How have we been released from the law? Having died to that which held us captive. What's the result? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Death changes everything. Dying with Christ, verse 6, changes everything. And then he says, or at least it ought to. Isn't that been the message of chapter 4? Or at least it ought to. You've died with Christ, so live like you've died with Christ. You were enslaved to sin and death, now you're enslaved to Christ, so live like that. It ought to change how you live. As believers, we no longer have to live in bondage to sin. Set free to serve God in the way of the Spirit. So was the old way sinful? Didn't God give the old way? Is the law then bad? No. He's going to explain all of that in verses 7 through 11, culminating in affirmation of the law in verse 12. So freedom from the law cannot mean free to sin. Death changes everything. And so now we're free to remarry Christ. And so our obligations are now to Him. So as Christians, we walk in the new way of the Spirit, which we'll talk all about when we get to chapter 8. As we obey the law of Christ, and in obeying the law, we bear fruit for God. Good works, this obedience of faith. We've talked about these themes already. Let me remind you of two illustrations from the past that help us see this yet again. We talked about burning the ships. It's an expression. Burn the boats. We're not going back. Onward. And we said, God's the one who burned the boats. Right? There's no going back. We can't go back. And then I used an illustration, maybe you remember it, of our life in two volumes. Volume one is before we came to Christ. Volume two is since we've come to Christ. And what ended volume one was our death. And what began volume two was our resurrection in Christ. You can't go back. You can't undo that. Death changes everything. So what do? We live in volume two. We live consistent with our new story, our new biography, our new identity in Christ. We can't go back. Death has changed everything. We have new obligations. New relationship to God in Christ. And so we obey Him. We keep His commands. We follow the law of Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, we thank You that in Christ we have freedom from obligation to sin and to the Mosaic law. And yet we are reminded that we are not free to sin. But we've been enslaved to another, so help us to present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Help us to know that we belong to Christ, to Him who has been raised from the dead. So help us to be those that seek to bear fruit for our God. Father, we confess that all too often we go back. We forget the radical nature of our conversion, and we go back. We live back in volume one, even though we've been brought into volume two. We present our members to unrighteousness rather than to righteousness. So, Father God, forgive us. Help us to move forward in faith. Help us to remember that death, our death through union with Christ, that death changes everything. We love you, and we ask that you would work these things into our hearts and out in our lives. In Christ's name.